Herod's Gate on the left up here. It's on the north wall. We're on the north wall of the old city. Running west, our back.
Well, thank you for being here today. Yeah, it is kind of a wild crowd right here. So, chapter 2 of Hebrews. We're looking at verses 10, 11, 12, similar last week. We didn't get through a couple things I thought were important last week that I want to touch on. But as we look at chapter 2, again, we're looking at the message that is important that Jesus has brought, and the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince the Jews, apparently, that are in Israel or in Jerusalem, they're not listening, or they become believers and are drifting away, going back to their Judaism, their culture. And he's trying to convince them that this is more important than anything that has been handed to the Jews so far, is the coming of the Messiah. And he's using the Old Testament scriptures for this. And so we begin in chapter 2 just reading some background information to get up to verse 10. And then 10, 11, 12, and 13, right in there, is where we're going to be looking at some Old Testament verses that he's using to defend his position. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. We've talked about that before. It's like, stay focused, and that's what we're trying to do here as a Bible teaching ministry, is continue to teach the Word of God and stay focused so you don't drift away. As you know, a lot of things in culture are coming our way, always are, but particularly we're in the midst of whatever we're in now, and a lot of things are challenging us to take our eye off of Jesus, take our eye off of the truth, or the truth is being challenged, an alternative reality is often being presented. And he is telling these people right now, and again, this is 63, 66 AD. They are months away from entering into the Jewish wars with Rome, which will lead to the defeat of the Jews and the overthrow of all of Judea, the burning of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple that's been in destruction ever since of this time. I mean, if this is 66 AD, within 4 years, the temple will be in ruins and has been in ruins ever since. And so they're at a very intense time in their history. And so he's telling them they must not turn away. And, of course, there's a lot of challenges, political groups, ideologies, philosophy that are challenging people to abandon all hope and join this group. And he's telling them here very, very seriously, there's nothing more important than the Son and the message that he's brought. So again, they're in what we might say, we don't know our future yet, but they may be in a situation very similar to ours, where they're being told, for, in a sense, one final time, do not take your eye off of Jesus, or else you will drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, referring to the Old Testament, the covenant spoken to Moses, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Not only is there deliverance promised with this message, but there's also a punishment or a result of failing to obey the message or failing to listen to the gospel message. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, meaning the apostles. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there is, in a sense, his apologetic proof for the message having validity, is the Lord himself confessed this message. Those that followed him took the message to their death. By 63, 66 A.D., Paul, Peter, James have all been executed. Others have gone into other countries, and their fate has been sealed, testifying to it. No one backed down. No one claimed at the end of their life as they're being persecuted or martyred that it wasn't true. They all took it to their graves, holding firm to it. It says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. And again, this is talking about eschatology. This is talking about we are looking for a hope. There is hope today that we have salvation. We can be confident, as we're going to read in these next verses, as we face death in our own lives. You know, we face disease, face accidents or tragedy, or we eventually grow old and die. We are facing an end to this temporary world at some point, somehow, sometime. We're talking about an age yet to come, and that is what he says this book is referring to. Is he is not saying all these things have been fulfilled to completeness. Jesus has come, died, paid for the sins of mankind, been resurrected into glory with a promise of returning and establishing the kingdom. We're between those two times of his resurrection and ascension, and the time that he comes. So we're not looking for a fulfillment today. That's an important message. That's an important thing to keep in mind. We walk with God today. We have the Spirit of God today. We have the Word of God giving us insight as to how to live life and giving us hope for the future, being serving as an anchor for our soul. But we understand, according to Christian theology, this is not it. We are not living for today alone. We're living to serve people today. We're living to take care of our families today. We're living to serve our nation, our community, our culture, and contribute to the world as God would have us do. But we're also preparing for a kingdom that is yet to come. And so it says right here, verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. So in other words, the world to come that we're heading towards, this kingdom age when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, is not going to be an age of angelic rule, which gives the impression, we've talked about it, this is the age of angelic rule, where there's rulers and authorities in heavenly places having dominion over countries and nations and people groups. And we see that throughout from the book of Deuteronomy. We see it in Daniel. We see it referred to even in the book of Revelation, and Jesus refers to it. Paul continually refers to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So again, this is the age of man on the earth, but man is under the dominion of sin, his own self, of the cosmos, the world system, which is ruled by Satan and his angels. And so we are under dominion, and man has not ever reached his potential. Man was created by God in the Garden of Eden for a purpose, for a potential. He was created in God's image. And we're going to, as we read through this, we know what we're heading towards. Man has never reached that potential. He's never seen all the things that have been subject to him. You've got the verses, but soon as man entered the world, sin entered through man, and man has never reached it. And we've been, in a sense, under the dominion of angelic rulership, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And so he says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. And he's talking about, again, interesting, he's talking about the Word of God, letting the Word of God speak. He never tells you the author, the prophet. A lot of times in the Gospels, they'll say, as spoken by the prophet, and they'll give the name, if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or wherever, they'll have the prophecy. He never refers to it. He simply wants you to focus on the Word. And the ideal there, I believe, would be at least considering, why is he ignorant of who wrote the text? I can't remember who wrote this. Obviously, that's a potential, but he's got resources right there. He can simply look it up. Just like, I can't remember even where a reference is. I know it's there somewhere. I have to just look through my references. I can find out where it's at, find the verses, find the author. I have the resources. Surely, he's not writing on a mountain in, deserted island somewhere. He has access. If he doesn't remember, he could look it up if it's important. But it appears it's not important who the author is, because I think he's focusing on the eternity of the Word. If it's spoken in the Old Testament, it has ramifications throughout their day into the future. He sees it as a prophetic word. And so he simply says, but there is a place where someone, doesn't matter, and it's David who wrote this, has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, now the author of Hebrews explains, in putting everything under him, man, God left nothing that is not subject to him, subject to man. Man has dominion over everything God has created. But yet he makes a very clear point. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. So the principle is everything God created is under the dominion of man. But yet, we don't see that. That's not the reality we live in, but that's the reality God created in the Garden of Eden. Man is to have dominion. That's right out of Genesis 1. So what is happening? Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, man. But what we do see is Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, who is the eternal God, he is the Word from eternity past. He's been with God the Father from the beginning, which is not a beginning because it's eternity. He has been made a little lower than the angels, meaning he's become a man. He's joined the ranks of man. So now we've got in the circle of man, in our society, in our community of people, we have the Son of God who has become a man. He descended a little lower than the angels. He's done his work, which is not mentioned here in this passing. He became a man and now has ascended back to glory. So you've got, in that verse, you've got the eternal God who descended lower than the angels and became a man, now has ascended back to glory as a man in the position of God. And so what we're looking at is something that mankind could not do. Jesus is going to do it for them by becoming man, his crown creation, paying for the sins, redeeming them, and then preparing them for an age where they will have dominion under his rulership, and he's in heaven waiting for that day. And that is where we're at in history. We are being prepared for that day when Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom, and we will rule and reign with Christ. And that's repeated Old Testament, Gospels, Paul's writings, and in the book of Revelation. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so what we've got right here, now we're going to focus on this right here. The author is going to focus on the death of Christ, and then there's going to be the resurrection. Resurrection. Oh boy, that's a lot of letters. So the death, this would be the defeat. This would be the loss. This would be the confusion. This would be the time where God is hiding. This would be the resurrection, is the victory. This would be the winning. This would be clearness. You can see clearly, you understand, there's understanding here. This is the place where God's face, you look at God's face, you see you're now united with God. And now he's going to give you a couple examples of this. He's going to use Psalm 22, he's going to go back to Isaiah, and use examples of this time period that everyone goes through, this time of questioning, of confusion, of loss, as you wait for the victory. And there's an exclamation point, question mark, exclamation point. And this is now the pattern. And so the Son who's eternally God, had to be made little lower than the angels. In his becoming lower than the angels, he's going to have to function as a man. He's going to have to go through times of death, defeat, loss, confusion, times where God was hiding from him and he did not fully understand or see things. But he had to walk by faith. He had to know that there was a God, there was a plan. The scriptures are enough for us to hear, understand what God is doing. I can't explain. A lot of times things will happen. Why did this happen? And some, again, not to be critical, but you got to be careful. The Bible teacher, the pastor, the counselor, the leader. Why did this happen? Well, it happened, and then you start trying. And sometimes you think and don't know. I mean, that's this whole point. You don't know. And by answering the question, you're going to start putting blame on places that it doesn't belong, or you're starting to assign a responsibility where place it doesn't. You do not know. Sometimes it's just a question mark. What is going on? I don't know. God's not speaking right now. God's not answering. But what we do know is there's going to be a resurrection, a victory. There's going to be a win. There's clearness, understanding. We will see God face to face. Now, sometimes in life, and you've all gone through these periods of darkness and confusion, and then sure enough, there's some kind of a resurrection and understanding. I see, or I understand, maybe can't explain everything, but life continues. Also, that's going to take place in physical death, and then in resurrection, and in human history, it's going to be the end of this age and the ushering in of the kingdom age. If Jesus is going to be a man, he can't just come down here and skate through life above the experience of mankind. He is going to have to take part of human history. He's going to have to be part of this, and it's going to be calling him the pioneer. He's going to be the first one. He's going to be the first one to actually go over here. The prophets, when they wrote like this, and then they would write about this. They would experience this, but they would place hope someday in this. They knew they never fully crossed over. Even Peter says, the prophets, they were writing, he says, when will these things happen? They want to understand the time. And they were told, you're not writing about yourself, you're writing for another time, for those who are going to be coming. They're writing for this. They will experience it ultimately, but not in their generation. Throughout the prophets, we see this throughout the minor prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, the major prophets. There's talking about the defeat of Judah. They're being going to be crushed by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. But then ultimately, in the end, there's going to be a return. Now, we talk about this on Tuesday nights, trying to make a good point of it. When Israel leaves in 722 BC and are dispersed, They're not going to come back until the final days. They did not return with the return from Babylon captivity in 445 B.C. The Jews themselves from Judah went into captivity in 586 B.C., and then they came back under Cyrus. But that was a mere temporary return to rebuild the temple, get the nation back up and running so the Messiah could come. Because right after the Messiah came, he was the final generation before Rome destroys Jerusalem. And they've been in captivity or dispersion ever since the destruction in 70 A.D. So Israel leaves in 722, and the northern tribes are dispersed. And I understand that many of them fled to Judah, and that's why during Hezekiah's day the walls expanded. Hezekiah's tunnel was built because many people, instead of being shipped off into captivity, they fled when they saw the Assyrians coming into the northern part of the kingdom. So all the tribes were represented in the Babylonian captivity, and all the tribes were represented in the return. But that 722 dispersion has not ended. The prophet spoke about a day when Hosea would speak about that destruction coming. He would speak about a day when, yes, we will return, but that day has not happened. When Jeremiah talks about the great day of their return, they're not talking about the return from Babylon, or Isaiah talks about the return. It's not talking about Babylon. That day is still waiting. So the Jews, from the Old Testament, from the destruction of Rome, they're still waiting for this. The prophets could talk about this, but no one had ever crossed over and become the victory, the win, the clearness, the understanding, saw God face to face until our pioneer did, and that was Jesus. And he did this. He went through all of this. He died, was defeated, he lost, he was confused. You can think about these things. And then he was resurrected, and he brought the victory. He was seated in glory, and that is a type, an image of what, not just an image, but that is the path the believer is going to experience. And so what we see right here is the author setting the stage for this. And I'm going to give you some verses that we're going to see things broken down in these two parts of the defeat and the confusion, but knowing there's a victory and a resurrection coming. In putting everything under him, mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. We see this. But this is what it's supposed to be. We do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. He came here, and now he's here. That's what you see. So what you're looking at is this, and in your life, what you can continue to look at, if you want to break it down to one thing, you see Jesus. He's done this, and he's achieved this, and now you're going to follow. He's the only one that's ever done that. Made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So when Jesus Christ, see, when we die, that is our human fallen nature. When we face defeat and loss and confusion, that's because we're human. We have a sin nature. We're living in this age. When God is hiding his face from us, that's natural. That's what happens when God made man leave the Garden of Eden. I mean, he didn't say, well, I forgive you of your sins, you just stay right here. No, he drove them away and then put an angel, a cherubim, by the tree of life to protect it. It's like God was actively hiding, in a sense, from mankind. But now with Jesus taking us over here, it says, so that God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And now we begin the text. In bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus Christ went here and then went here. And by going here, he's bringing many sons who are all here to glory. This would be another, we could do this right here. We could call this glory. This glory is the kingdom age. This would be, again, death, destruction, loss, defeat. He took him. He went into glory, and in many bringing, and here it is right here, chapter 2, verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, this is going to be the theme of what we're talking about, many sons, children, descendants. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, this is God the Father, for whom and through whom everything exists, so God, it was fitting, God the Father, who's going to send his son. Now, God the Father is working a plan. Everything exists for him. Everything exists through him. And so he's working a plan. It was fitting that this plan come about by Jesus doing these things. It's interesting. It says again, through him, for whom and through whom everything exists. And if you pay attention, you'd almost want to reverse that to through whom and for whom everything exists. But it's interesting the author chose for whom everything exists because it's through him everything exists. So it's almost reverse, almost like you create it first and have a purpose. But he's setting the purpose before the creation, which is interesting. For whom and through whom everything exists. Almost getting an emphasis again on the plan before the actual event. So he's got a plan, then he executes the creation. He's got a plan for what he's going to need, and he executes it. I, in my mind, would say, well, he's going to create it because then there's going to be a plan. But you can see he puts the plan before the execution, which is important for his whole thing. This is the plan, and now we're just beginning to see the execution of it with the resurrection of Jesus. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, and there's that word author we talked about last week, it means pioneer, the one who goes first, the trailblazer, the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. It was fitting, meaning this is the right way. It's not like this was one of the options. This is the way it had to happen. It is fitting that God, through whom and for whom everything exists, should make the author, the pioneer of our salvation, perfect. Remember the word perfect, it's still in your notes there. Perfect doesn't mean without flaw. It wasn't like Jesus had to be made perfect, like he had error. He had to be made fitting for this. He had to be, this had to be done correctly. And you can see those words on page 2. I believe there's a chart on page 2 of the notes. The different meanings, you guys are getting it fast. My pages are stuck together. I'd lick my fingers, but with being in front of people with live feed and you're licking your fingers without a mask, it could be like a death sentence. So, but anyway, you can see those words, telic, cultic, and ethical. What we're looking at here is the telic is bringing something to its goal. Cultic is quality for participation in worship. Ethical, removal of imperfections. Then there's organic, temporal, and human, which are not used in the book of Hebrews, but are used in 1 Corinthians, Luke, a couple places. This is in bringing something to its goal, its completion. So in other words, to complete the purpose of the Son of Man, it is fitting that the author, the trailblazer of their salvation, should be made perfect, should be brought to the place of completion by doing these things right here by himself. It says, made perfect through suffering, through experiencing everything man suffered. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So now he makes a huge statement. Both the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus who's making us holy, and those who are made holy, the sanctified, are of the same family. And now we've mentioned already children. We've now mentioned family. And the idea here is this is going to be, we're going to be now brought into this community, this family, this brotherhood, this race, this nation of believers in Jesus Christ. And the author has suffered, and now he's bringing all those who are going to follow him. They're going to have to, listen, this is an important teaching. Some people just want to look over here and say, okay, Christ has the victory, we claim the victory. That is something the prophets and everyone have been hoping for and waiting for, this victory. But this victory is not complete here. We're not in this age yet. We have hope, and this is important. We have hope by knowing this. We do not have hope because we have this. We have hope because we know this is the future. Paul makes a big deal about that. Hope that is possessed is not hope at all. It's possession. You don't hope for something you already have. His whole point is you're not here yet. Jesus is here. Jesus is seated in glory. We are there in his possession. Because we're believers, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are there positionally, but temporally, we're still in history. Just like God had a plan and created all things to accomplish that plan in his mind, it's complete. I see it from the beginning to the end. We are already, by being believers, we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. But don't let that confuse you. You haven't escaped this age because you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You have the new life. You have the Spirit. You've got the Word. You have an understanding of what's going on more than just the average person because of the presence of the Spirit of God. But you are still going to have to experience these things, defeat, loss, confusion, times where God is hiding, with the hope, knowing this is the ultimate destination. I can't express this enough. Hope. There's only one way to have true biblical hope, and that is going to be through the Word of God, understanding the events, understanding the sequence. Pastors today are challenged to drop down to a cultural, temporal understanding of hope and have people leave church in a good mood, happy. It's almost like drugging them up, getting them on some kind of anesthetic so that everything's going to be fine. Just go dumb in your senses. It's like, no, you're going to die. You're going to face defeat. There's going to be loss. You're going to be confused, especially going into the culture that we're heading into. What is going on? Don't worry. You've got hope because you know where we're heading. Well, that's no hope at all. No, that's the only way you can have hope. If you already have your hope, if you already walk out of church happy, I've got everything I need, that's exactly what the church of Laodicea was saying. We have all that we need. We're rich, we're prosperous, we have everything we need. Jesus, you don't know, you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind. If you already possess your hope because you have a great, great group that you hang with, if you have a great church and you have a lot of fun activities, you don't really have a hope. You've got a temporal thing, and God is going to tell you you're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. Come to me, he says, and get true faith. Understand what's really going to happen. You have not escaped this. Jesus didn't escape it. Jesus has taken it. Jesus has experienced resurrection, victory, winning, clearness, understanding. Well, here we go. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect, complete for the purpose, through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy, the sanctifier, and those who are made holy are of the same family. You are of his family. Congratulations. He came and joined you in this defeat, but because of who he was, he took and blazed a trail into victory, into resurrection over here, and now by him joining you, congratulations, you are of his family. You now have hope that this is going to happen to you. If you think it's already happened, you don't understand. You already have gained hope. You've already gained access to that salvation. You've already gained access to the family, but you have not yet crossed over into this victory. It goes on and says this, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus, and here we go, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So we've used the word child or children. We've used the word brothers. They're of the same family. And now this is going to send this writer, this author, back to the Old Testament for some text verses to say, see, this is what we're waiting for. And he's going to go to Psalm 22. I'm not going to erase this because I want to keep this. I may need to. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 7. And in Psalm 22, you've got the psalm divided into two halves. You've got the first half of the psalm beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is going to quote that on the cross. He's going to be in the process of experiencing death, defeat, loss, confusion, God hiding his face from him. And that whole verse is going to be describing, if it be talking about David in a situation, David feels like this, or if it's prophetic talking about Christ, and Christ is referring to it, however it's sent in, David lived here. We know that. David wrote here. And then he'd anticipate this and start talking about hopeful things. Christ experienced this. But halfway through the verse, halfway through the chapter of Psalm 22, this verse is quoted. Just right here. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, and I says he, said, meaning Jesus says, and that's strange because this was written in 1000 B.C. He's going to quote David from 1,000 years before Christ, and he's going to say, he says. He doesn't say Jesus says. He says he, or excuse me, he doesn't say David says. He refers almost as if Jesus is saying it. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Then notice it says, and again. So there's another verse coming. halfway through Psalm 22, he starts talking about proclaiming the victory to the children, to the brothers, to the family. So Jesus, the writer, let's go to Psalm 22, the writer captures this right here, what we've got on the board in Psalm 22, and amazingly, Jesus quotes it on the cross, Psalm 22, and I'll read it and try not to make too many comments through Psalm 22. There's 31 verses. It ties heavily into the cross. The first half is going to be this part right here, the death, the defeat, the loss, the confusion. The second half is going to be the proclamation of the victory. Emphasis here in the book of Hebrews, in our study, is the fact that the victor is going to proclaim the victory to his brothers. And the writer of Hebrews is saying he's proclaiming that victory to us because by joining us in the human race and winning the victory, he's not ashamed to call us brothers because he's joined us so that he could take us over here into his kingdom. He's delivering us from this kingdom of this age. Psalm 22, here's the negative side. Interesting, just the footnote at the beginning, which is part of the text of the Hebrew Scriptures. I mean, this is actually part of Psalm 22. For the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, a Psalm of David. So there must have been a popular song on the radio called the Doe of the Morning, and David liked the rhythm, you know, the pattern, and went ahead and wrote his own lyrics for it. And so I'll sing it for you. It goes like this. Okay. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this again, the first half is going to be the negative side. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Notice he's not answering. By night, and I am not silent. Now, notice it's not like I can't hear God, I can't get right with God. It's like God is not answering. Now, there's a place where you can't hear God because of your own disobedience or your own attitude, but there's also a place where God is not answering. God has decided not to speak, not to reveal. He's leaving you here because that is where we're at in time. Yet, he says, now again, he doesn't hear God, but yet those author, or David in this case, or we could say Jesus referring it, you are enthroned as the Holy One. I don't see it. I don't feel it. I'm not experiencing it. I've got no hope. I've got no great, you know, feeling when I leave church. But I do know you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not disappointed. Now, he's not saying I'm not disappointed. Currently, I'm totally disappointed. Currently, I'm totally confused. But you are still enthroned in heaven. You know what's going on. In fact, I can think of people that have been in my position and have come out of it, even in time, have come out and experienced some kind of clearness. Now he goes back and talks about his condition. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. In other words, there's going to be times where the author, David, or Jesus, who's quoting it, or any part of this human experience, is to say, I trust God. I'm going to trust the Lord, and nothing happens. But I'm going to say, and they begin to mock you. Sure, if you're really trusting the Lord, where's your victory? And it's not going to come. It's something in the future. Can you trust God for the victory without having the victory? That's a huge test of maturity. I still trust God. It's not like, well, if I just trust it hard enough, I'm going to get it. That's not the point. If I had more faith, I'm going to get it. That's not the point. You've got trust, you've got faith, you've got confidence, and nothing's going to happen. You're going to go to your death defeated. Paul did. He got decapitated. There's no great funeral service for Paul, the great apostle. He died alone on a road being executed by a Roman soldier. And it's like, and yet his last words were, I've been delivered from the lion's mouth. I did not compromise this system right here. I'm going to be defeated, but I've got hope. I know that he'll deliver me from every evil attack and will take me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's Paul's last words. And then he got decapitated. Well, where was his victory? It wasn't here. He knew it wasn't here. So here the author of this Psalm 22 is being mocked because he's trusting God. Do you think people are mocking Paul? Where's your God now? They've got all the Roman gods. And again, I have no proof this happened. But it would be possible that as they're taking Paul out, and he's probably talking about the confidence he's got in his God, and they're all worshipers of all these pagan gods, and they cut his head off, and they look at each other like, not much of a God. I mean, he's crying out to God in his final moments, trusting his God, praising his God, and now he's dead. It's like, man, I'm glad I don't have that God. But yet, that's exactly the God we want, because our victory is not going to take place here. Yet you brought me out of the womb, the author continues. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Meaning, from the beginning of the human experience, you've got to be trusting God. Not that an infant is going to have the understanding, but your destiny, your hope, is going to be in the Lord, not in your own culture, not in your own time, not in your own temporal world. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Now, I think that might be a great verse to put on your refrigerator for the next 20 years. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Get ready. Buckle up. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. And again, that may refer to if it be Gentile nations, if it be enemies, or even could be spiritual, beings that are threatening. Again, but there it is. There's the threat. That's what we're experiencing right here. I am poured out like water. Paul talks about in his final book, 2 Timothy, being poured out like a drink offering. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And you can understand how Jesus could be quoting this, or is quoting this on the cross, because these things are exactly happening to him on the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But then in verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the oxen. In other words, he's going down in death, but even in this, he's not hopeless. He's praying, hope, save me from this. Now he's going to die, and then watch this. Now here's the transition right here. We cross over. And all this is, the prophets wrote this way, the psalmist wrote this way. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You see that he's crossed over. I'm going to now proclaim your name. Look at what I'm now one of those who had hardships and have crossed over and now can tell you, God has delivered me. There was no deliverance here, but as he crossed over, his hope manifested. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Now notice all the reference to the descendants. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you come the theme of my praise in the great assembly. The great assembly is going to be this group over here celebrating the victory. There's going to be an actual manifestation of the victory. It's not in this age. There's an anticipation, but there's going to be an actual celebration, a continuous celebration. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. That's eschatological. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That's clearly talking about the kingdom age when Jesus Christ has physically returned and put these things into practice. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, for he has done it. In other words, what it's saying right there again, for even people that are not yet born are going to be told about this victory. And so that is the psalmist in Psalm 22 talking about in his condition and the anticipation of this. Or it's going to be used by the writer of Hebrews, as you can see if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2. The verse he picks up is that verse that crosses over here. Again, I'm going to be reading Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Let me read verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, in bringing many sons from here into glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus, perfect, completely able to do this through suffering. Jesus had to enter into suffering so that he could make this pathway into the victory. He's going to have to die and come here so he can defeat it and be resurrected. It says, so Jesus, okay, it goes on and says, both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, and now here's your quote right out of Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. So that's right here. He says he's going to call you brother because he's over here and he's going to be welcoming you here and he's going to be singing, rejoicing. Here's the victory. We're here and we're not going to have to earn this. We're not going to have to pave the road. We're not going to have to figure it out. He's gone. He even tells these disciples, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. They go, we don't even know where you're going. He says, you'll know. You'll know how to get here. And when we face death, that there's no longer a fear of death. Death is no longer stuck here eternally. Death means a release from this, and you're over here. Now, it goes on, and again, verse 13, so there's our verse. He uses that one verse out of Psalm 22, and I think it's fair to do what I did, see Psalm 22 in two sections. I mean, everybody does. But he chose that verse in the middle, the pivoting point from the defeat of death and proclaiming the victory. The emphasis, the reason it's chosen is because the author is trying to make the point, we are brothers with Jesus Christ. We're of the same family. We're of the same generation. We're now of the same race. We're going to be a new generation, a new age, a new race. We're the children. We're his descendants. And over here is where we belong. That's our family. Now he's going to go and do it again. Is there another example of this? So he's going to go now to Isaiah, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him, is a verse. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now what he's doing is quoting from Isaiah 7. I think I'm going to erase this as if that's crucial and we will not survive without it. But Isaiah chapter 7, and they've got that on the notes here. Isaiah chapter 7, page 3. Yes. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 8. The conversation that we're going to have to begins in chapter 7, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. This is now your division. This is the negative. This is the, we'll just put the question mark up here. This is the confusion. This is the victory that he's going to proclaim over here. This is the exclamation point. And very quickly, I'm just going to go to Isaiah and read these verses, but then I'm going to want to spend a moment and set them in context. Otherwise, all we're doing is merely showing you where these verses come from. Chapter 8. Of Isaiah, verse 17. It says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. So here it is. God is, the point here, God is hiding. At this time, and the year, we could say is 732. I can give you 733 BC. Yes. 733 B.C., Ahaz is the king. Ahaz is the king. He's going to be followed by King Hezekiah, the good king, who's going to be followed by his son Manasseh, the very wicked king, the longest reigning king. He's going to be followed by Amnon, who's going to reign for only 2 years and have a son named Josiah, which is literally the last king of Judah. He's followed by three of his sons and one of his brothers, Zedekiah being the last one, Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah. And we're right here in 733, Ahaz. And this is the end of the line of David. This line gets cut off. No more are going to reign. So this is a big deal. But in 733, God is hiding his face from Judah because they're going under judgment. The whole nation is going through judgment. It's like he's hiding his face. Again, you got to think. You got to look at what's going on. You've got to be in the Word. You've got to have your own opinion. But if you look at our nation and how pathetic our nation has become as far as morality, how weak the churches have become, it's hard to imagine if God is hiding his face from Judah in 733 or in 30 AD when Jesus' ministry, he says, if you could open your eyes and see, but you will not, you can't. You've got to wonder, this is a challenge for me. As Tony and I, we look at things, we read things, we watch, you know, speakers around the nation, is God may be hiding his face from our nation. And it's like, there may not be victory in store. Now, what's interesting, what challenges me is I hear some very good speakers and real good philosophies about how, you know, we need to dig our heels in, we need to resist, we need to be patriots, we need to continue to push the conservative values, that God is going to show us victory. We just got to stand against evil. And, of course, that's all true, and I'm going to. But my point is, it may not matter. I mean, we may be, just like in 722, Israel's going to fall in 722. Judah itself is going to fall in 586, and then Jerusalem in 70 AD again. Where are we at? I'm not sure. I mean, I have a negative attitude, a negative approach. It's like, we have gone too far. We are in the final generation. We're just building up steam for the total collapse and overthrow. What can we do? Prepare yourself. Build yourself up in hope, because your victory is not going to happen here. It's going to be on the other side. That could be seen as negative by your conservative groups, you know, your American patriots. It's like, so you're just giving up. It's like, well, yeah, that's what I'm trying. Am I just giving up? Should I be like, yeah, arm yourselves, fight to the death? And that would be like the zealots of Jesus' day. Or they would be the Herodian, not the Herodians. Not the Herodians. They sided with Rome. The zealots. You got the zealots who are fighting. And then they started fighting between each other, having revolts between each other. Then you had the Qumran community that they just left and went out and lived by the Dead Sea. Says this thing's done. Just started copying scripture and just waited for the end to come. And so where are we at? I'm of those that I want to be like, you know, press on for the victory, dig your heels in, don't get rolled over by corruption. But at the same time, I wonder if it's going to do any good. You can't give up. I mean, you got to continue to fight the lion to the end, but you can't, you know, can I promise you victory? It's like, if we just do it right, if we get enough people on our side, we can save this nation. It's like, I don't know. Some people seem to think so. And again, you should listen to them. But I say in here, in Isaiah 8, there was no hope, because God was hiding his face from Judah. But Isaiah says, I will trust in the Lord. I will hope in the Lord. I will place hope. That's what he says right here. That's why he picks up right here. The first verse in Hebrews chapter 2. And remember, the theme is all about the children. The theme is all about, we are of the same family as our pioneer, the one who came and faced the suffering that we live in, faced the death that we're going to face, but went through it and brought victory on the other side, so that now when we face suffering and death, we can have victory on this other side. We're of the same. It's not just, wow, that's cool that he did that. Wow, Jesus did what we did, but look how great he is. He died and came back to life. Way to go, Jesus. No. You're of the same family. If you believe, you are of the same family. The same thing is going to happen to you. Yeah, but Jesus was the Son of God. He was perfect. Right. But he sanctified you so you could be like him, so that when you die, you're going to follow the pioneer. The trail's already blazed. It's like trying to go across the nation, going east to west without any interstate. Well, now they build the interstate. It's like, oh, look at me. I drove coast to coast. Right, well, like you're Lewis and Clark or something. Lewis and Clark actually went coast to coast and had something to write about. I go coast to coast. I've got nothing but, gas station stops and snacks, It's like, who wants to be in the car with me? You want to be with Lewis and Clark, or you want to be with me going across the interstate? Well, that's how you'd rather be with Lewis and Clark. And here, the exciting thing was Jesus did the work. Now you're on the interstate. You're of the same family. The same thing's going to happen to you. And that's the emphasis here, the children. You are of the same flesh and blood. Nonetheless, Isaiah writes in chapter 8, verse 17, and this is the end of his negative, woe is me, this really stinks, being a prophet of God really is a lousy job. He says, I will wait for the Lord. He's waiting. That means in hope. Who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. I'm waiting. I'm hoping in him. Why is this so miserable? Because God himself is hiding. No one's going to hear me say anything. No one's going to understand anything I do. It's all I've got is the message that no one's hearing and my own hope, trust. I'm waiting for God. I'm waiting for the other side. That's Isaiah. That's early in the book. Now, the very next verse, which is also in Hebrews, it says, after the Psalm 22 quote, it quotes this verse, I will trust in the Lord. And then it says, and again, so there's the negative, and then again the positive, verse 8:18, here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So he says, here's the victory. Here am I, and the children. We're going to make it. Now, we're going to serve as signs to everyone else, but Isaiah and his children, and he's talking about his children. It's being used by the prophet or the writer of Hebrews as Jesus and his sons, Jesus and his family, Jesus and his children. He's the pioneer, and they're going to come across with him. So you're going to have to wait in hope while God is hiding. But just like Isaiah, you're going to have this. Now, what has taken place in Isaiah, which is amazing, if you go back, and I've got about 9 minutes to kind of clean this up here, because this is worth hearing if I can do this in 9 minutes. I'm looking at two chapters here in the book of Isaiah. We've already established it's 733. Ahaz is the king. He's being challenged from the north by the Syrians and northern Israel, who is going to fall in 11 years. Northern Israel, the king is Pekah. The king or the leader of Syria is Rezin. And they've joined together with the idea of coming down and attacking Judah, overthrowing Ahaz, who's early in his reign. He's only in his second year of his reign, overthrowing him and putting their own king on the throne. They're thinking about overthrowing the line of David, the line that God has promised, I'll always have you on the throne. And the two people up there are not lineage of David. They're imposter kings. They're just Gentile leaders. And Ahaz is worried. In fact, he's out checking the water supply on the northwest side of Israel, or of Jerusalem, called Hezekiah's Pool. You can see it from the Petra Hotel, which is right by the Joppa Gate. You go up there and look in this old hotel. That's where Mark Twain stayed in the 1800s when he visited. If you go up to the very top, you can look down and see Hezekiah's Pool, that's still there. He was probably up there checking that water supply. Nonetheless, chapter 7, verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, king Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, that's Ahaz, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that would be Syria, siding with northern Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They're going to be overrun. They're being challenged by foreign powers. But, okay. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub. Okay, So he's going to go out with his son, Shir Jashub, and that means the remnant will return. Everything's going to be fine. In the end, the remnant will return. That's exactly the message of the prophets. Judgment is coming, but in the end, the remnant will be brought back into the kingdom. Someday in the future, there's going to be judgment, but Israel is not done. The remnant will return. So that sums up the prophets. The remnant will return. There's judgment coming, but just breathe easy. You're not done. There will be a restoration. And we're talking about the eschatological restoration of Israel. So take your son, and if you look on the notes right there, Isaiah's name on page 4, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. So you're walking out there with your two names, Yahweh is salvation, and your son, the remnant, will return. And you're going to say to Ahaz, to meet him at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. And that's probably Hezekiah's pool I described. Say to him, watch, this is your message. Say to him, be careful, be calm, and don't be afraid. Now, that may be a message right now to people today, to believers today. Be careful. Be very careful who you side with. Well, you're not going to side with these people who are evil. Right. But be careful where you go to get help. Ahaz is going to solve this problem by going to the Assyrians and paying them money to come down and help him fight off Syria and Israel. These kings that are going to follow will never escape Assyria. Hezekiah, the great king, is going to have to pay tribute. In fact, Sennacherib is going to surround him and destroy all his fortified cities and up the tribute. Manasseh is going to be at the mercy. They're going to strip Israel or Judah, Jerusalem, of all their treasures, all their gold. They're going to be under huge tribute. Israel or Judah is going to have to tax their people in order to get enough money to send to Assyria. But it will solve the problem in 733. If Ahaz just goes up and sells himself out to the Assyrians, he can defend his position as king. And I will be king. I will not be defeated by Syria and Israel. And Ahaz walks out and says, wait. Be very careful. Be careful. Just keep calm. You don't have to act yet. Just be calm. And do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin, that's the king of Syria, and Aram, and of Remaliah. The son of Remaliah. Because the son of Remaliah is Pekah. And that's an emphasis. Ahaz is a son of David. He's on the royal throne of David. He's a son of David. That's why it begins. It says, House of David. He says he's addressing the house of David. Go out and meet them and talk to the house of David. And then he calls his enemy Pekah. He calls him the son of Remaliah. Ooh, you ever heard of the son of Remaliah? No, there's no dynasty son of Remaliah. Remaliah wasn't even a king. His son is the king, which means he's an imposter. They're two smoldering branches. I mean, they're smoldering. They almost burned out in the fire pot. He says, oh, look, they look hot, like they're burning up. It's like they look, let them, they're going to burn out before they even get to you. I mean, there's nothing here to worry about. Now, listen, Ahaz can't hear this. Ahaz is so wrapped up in conspiracy theories and who's killing me and who's coming after us. It's like, no one. No, be very careful. Be careful who you sign treaties with. Aram and Ephraim, or Syrian Israel, and Remaliah's son, have plotted your ruin, saying, and here's a quote. He says, here's what they're actually saying. Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves, meaning we're going to divide Judah into two parts. Syria gets part, northern Israel gets part. Divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. They've even got a guy already lined up who's going to be the next king. We're going to defeat the king, the king of David, the throne of David, and we're going to bring this guy in and divide the land of God up. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. He says this. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 60 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And it goes on and talks about, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And that would be a message for Christians today, trying to plan, where are we going to go? Who are we going to fight? How are we going to organize? If you don't stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. There's no sight. God is hiding his face from Judah. You can't say, okay, let's strategize. If we go pay money to the Assyrians, they can attack Syria and Israel. And we'll, yeah, but now you're stuck and you're going to be shipping money off for the next 4 or 5 generations to the Assyrians until they're defeated. It's like, so be very careful. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you're not going to stand at all. So then he says, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. In other words, I don't even care about you. I'm done playing this game. Isaiah, take your son and go home. We've got a problem. We've got real problems. I'm not going to play your stupid, ask the Yahweh for a sign. Then Isaiah said, here now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Now, Ahaz tried the patience of Isaiah, but now it's speaking to the entire house of David. They're going to be cut off right here. This is just going to decline. And he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, talking to the entire house of David, not just to Ahaz. There's going to be a son born that's going to be a sign for Ahaz, because Syria and Israel will be defeated within 12 years because the Assyrians are coming. And by 722, there's nothing. There's going to be a son born for this guy. But there's also going to be a sign for the entire house of David, and that is the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. In other words, house of David, what are you saying right here? Oh, house of David, I'm done with you. You're done. And this is going to be absolutely nailed down clearly in the book of Jeremiah. I'm done. I'm going to have my own king come. His name will be Emmanuel. He'll be born of a virgin, and he'll take over the throne. We're done here. I'm so tired of this, he says. Now, in chapter 8, I'm going to read this and read this right here. Here's the end. Chapter 8, we could continue talking about this. He's supposed to take a scroll. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said, take a scroll, a large scroll, write on it with an ordinary pen, the name Mahershalah Hashbez. And I will call Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerob as a reliable witness. In other words, he's going to go to the temple. He's going to make a prophecy. Isaiah is going to make a prophecy in front of the priest and a reliable witness. Then he's going to write the name of a son. And that name of the son is Mahershalah Hashbez, which means quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil. Well, yeah, the remnant will return. But now with this kind of treatment, guess what? They're coming. They're going to be quick to take your plunder, quick to take your spoil. You're done here. And then he's going to go to the prophetess, his wife, and have a baby, name him that. And by the time that baby's 12 years old, all these prophecies will be true. Check the scroll. I told you. What's his name? Quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil. What's happening? Well, just like I told you, Syria's gone, Israel's gone. And you signed a treaty with the Assyrians. And now you're going to be paying tribute to the Assyrians until the end of the line of David. Why didn't you not listen? No one's listening. And he's frustrated, so he goes on and talks about it. And I'm wrapping this up here. Verse 16. This is where our verses begin. This is where our verses from Hebrews begin. Verse 16. Verse 15. It talks about how it's going to end. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They'll be snared and captured. This is the end. That's going to happen to Israel. That's what's going to happen to Judah. You're going to stumble. You're going to be caught in snares. And you're not going to understand what's going on. You're never going to figure it out. So, bind up the testimony. What testimony? All of his prophecies. He said, well, I'm done. He's got disciples. He's got disciples. He's got writers. He's got people that work for him. In fact, we found his seal beside Hezekiah's seal in the ground. So him and Hezekiah were in constant communication. He wrote all. I had scribes working for him. He says, seal it up. Take all these scrolls, roll them up, and seal them. We're done. We're done here. Seal up the testimony. He says, bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. Meaning, don't give it to the people. We're done talking to the people. We're done talking to the king. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face among the house of Jacob. I'm done. These people are going to disaster. Take the scrolls, roll them up, seal them, put them in the library. We're done with these things. I am going to trust in the Lord. I'm just going to step back and watch. I'm going to put my hope in God. He's hiding his face from Judah. How do I know? You can't even understand my words. You can't even hear me teaching, writing, explaining. So just seal up the scrolls, God's hiding. I'm going to seal them up. I'm going to just stand here and watch this disaster take place. And the only thing they're going to have right here is this. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. And then verse 18, the other verse that's in the book of Hebrews. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. And who are the children? Isaiah's name means, right here, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Shir Jashub means the remnant will return. And Har Shalah Hazbaz means hasten booty, speed the spoil. In other words, Yahweh is salvation. Eventually the remnant's going to return. But right now, get ready. They're going to be plundered. So there's God's hiding. My soul, my scrolls are sealed up. All you've got is our three names. Yahweh is your salvation. Someday the remnant's going to return for the kingdom. But right now, quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil. Get ready for disaster. We're finished. And that is the verse right there where he calls on his sons. He says, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they do not have the light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. In other words, right there he says, if they do not have the word of God, word of the law, he says, they have nothing to say. Stop listening to them. Those people are going to just continue in that pattern of death because they've shut it off. Okay. The emphasis there was the children, the verses of the children, that the writer of Hebrews was taking verses about children being brought in or being signs and being used following the pioneer Jesus. We're going to have to clean this up next week, and we will. Thank you very much for being here. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that the Word of God would again explain things to us, give us hope into the future, give us guidance for today that we may live as children of God at this time in history. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.